Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let's read verse number 14 on through the end of the chapter as we're kind of looking at this whole passage of Scripture together now. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I would like to ask a question at this point. Now, we started reading at verse number 14, but we had undertaken to read the entire chapter in times past. Who do we find on the stage in the verses that we just read? Who are the characters? All right, the sin nature, there's one of the characters on the stage. And the new nature, there's another character on the stage. Is there anything else? Okay. How many mentions did Jesus Christ get? Which adds up to one. How many mentions do the two natures get? A whole bunch. Ooh. If we were to start from the fifth verse and read to the end, we'd still find how many references to Jesus Christ. One, would we find more references to the sin nature? And to the new nature? Do you detect an imbalance here? I tried to point out last time we got together that what's described in chapter 7 here is not the normal Christian life. It's an experience, but it's not the normal Christian life. Everybody is not supposed to go through this, but just about everybody does. Because we have to make a discovery, usually the hard way, like Paul did, and I guess about the only way that we learn things is at the school of hard knocks. But we need to understand that the Romans 7 experience here is not necessary to a Christian life. It's not necessary to growth. And the reason it's not necessary, and the reason that it's abnormal, is because there's an imbalance here. Can somebody again tell me what the imbalance is? Okay, the problem certainly has been brought forth plenteously. And it's been nailed down real well Paul kind of draws this thing together and then makes a statement of fact that the law can't deliver us from sin. There's a law in our members that opposes the law of the inward man. The problem is stated, but does the imbalance that I'm talking about give us an idea as to why the problem exists? What's the imbalance? Let me run it by you again. In all of the verses, how many times is Jesus Christ referred to? How many times is the old nature referred to? Many, many. How many times is the new nature referred to? A lot. Okay. Many, many. Does many, many against one sound like a balance? It certainly would, and it will, but you're jumping ahead to chapter 8 now, brother, and that's not fair. Yes, Paul has struck a trail here in this last verse by mentioning Jesus Christ one time, and it's very suggestive. But can you see that this whole Romans 7 struggle might be due to the lack of something? Lack of faith. Faith in what? Remember when we were doing Romans 4 and Romans 5 and we were talking about faith, faith, faith? Faith has to be in something. Faith has to have an object. Faith in what? Christ. The finished work of Christ. Well, let's talk about that for a minute. What do you say? What is the finished work of Christ? Since it seems like there's a great imbalance here in the struggle that's taking place in Romans 7, which many times you and I have found ourselves here. And if we're going to say that the imbalance is due to leaving Christ out, and faith is faith in the finished work of Christ, let's talk about what the finished work of Christ is. Well, that's part of it. Yeah. And you went right to an important part again. All right, the death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 4, 5, and 6. The finished work of Christ. See, there's a lack of it here in chapter 7 that's causing this problem. That's why we have to go back and one more time review what the finished work of Christ is. Brother Kirby says, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, we need to get into it a little deeper than that. What is the finished work of Christ? It has many facets to it, remember? Salvation is a whole package of things, all provided by the finished work of Christ. Well, start counting them up on your fingers. Romans chapter 4 and 5. I know we've been in chapter 6 and 7 for so long. Chapters 4 and 5 seems like ancient history. There's a reason that Romans is laid out in the order that it's laid out in. One thing leading logically to another. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. God's grand indictment of the human race for what? Sin. How many have sinned? Yes. Is there any way that man can purchase himself out of sin? So then what's chapters 4 and 5 about? Justification by faith in what? Stop that. Give me an example. the finished work of Christ. We have to exercise ourselves now. If you're saved, you possess this stuff. You haven't been opening your wallet lately and counting your money, have you? You've got plenty. Romans 4 and 5. Okay, by becoming sin for us. Okay, how did he become sin for us? All right, what did he have to do before he could die on the cross? He became a man. Yes, God became a man, and he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, what did he do? Well, let's not jump ahead. Let's go back to the bearer of sin as our kinsman redeemer. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, which resulted in his, and death is separation. Separation from who? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes. And what was shed? And without the shedding of blood, there is. And he presented his blood, Brother Greg. Yes. Which purchased our pardon. And there's another $10 word. He became the propitiation for our sin. And by him we have received the A word. The atonement. So the propitiation of the blood of Christ purchased our atonement, which did what for us? How did that fall out to us? What did we get? There's another $10 word that starts with the J. Justification. He purchased our justification. But he rose again from the dead. Is that part of it too? Sure. He rose again for our justification. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know, we just so glibly say death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we don't stop to think about what that means. Not when I'm in the pulpit. We're going to stop and think about what that means. Because it's important. Okay. What about chapter 6 then? All the provisions have been made for us to be saved. So, what happens when we get saved? And we move into chapter 6. Dead to sin and alive to Christ? What's alive to Christ? Our new nature, what's it called in other words sometimes? And what's the process by which we get it? Our new man? And what's the process by which we become a new man? Being born again. We use these words over and over without stopping to think about what it means. But it's really important to think about what it means, because when we talk about what it means, that gives glory to Christ. And that's true worship, isn't it? You betcha. Every time we count it up on our fingers, everything that he did for us, we are worshiping him. Now, if you think that worship is holding your hands in the air and uttering unintelligible gibberish, that's okay, but it's not worship. But what we're doing tonight is worship. We're remembering every little detail that we possibly can that he did for us and what it bought for us and the position that it's put us into. Okay, so, by faith, we've been born again. Now, what does chapter 6 say about us? You can say it again now, Brother Greg. Alive to and dead to. Okay, but now you've got to tell me how that works. How did you get alive to Christ? Well, we'll let you off the hook on that one because we just talked about it. But how did you get dead to sin? Yes, the doctrine of co-crucifixion is brought up in Romans chapter 6. The old man is crucified with Christ on the cross. Now, what's the normal outcome of crucifixion? Is it instantaneous? No, it takes an excruciating long time, as some of us have discovered. By the way, is it ever said that the old man died? Who died? It's said that the old man's crucified, but does Romans chapter 6 ever say that he finally expired? Okay. Maybe there's still an enemy. Who died? What about us? Old nature or new nature? All right. How do we get into Christ? What is part of the process of being born again? Let's look back at chapter 6 again, because I think we're missing something that's kind of keen here. Because sometimes when we think we died, we think the old nature died, and then we find out that maybe it isn't as dead as we thought it was, and that brings us back to, well, who died? Romans chapter 6, verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now pay attention to the we's and the I's here. Okay? Carefully. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, and remember, we took that word destroyed out because it's not very accurate a translation. The body of sin is not destroyed, because when we think of destroyed, at least in the modern use of the word, it means completely annihilated and isn't there anymore. No, it means to be rendered powerless. Verse number 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, who died? It says the old man is crucified. But I told you to pay attention to the personal pronouns, didn't I? Let's read it again and see if we can catch it. I'd rather that you catch this for yourself so that every time you read it, you have a grasp of it then, instead of trying to remember. Now, what did the preacher say about that? Let's read it again. Verse number 4. Therefore, we, us, you and me, the new us or old us, that's what you need to be thinking about now as you read this, right? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we, now that we're on to the two nature thing, what's the question? The old us or the new us? Even so we also walk in newness of life. Let's use the process of elimination. Does the scripture ever say that the flesh is going to be saved? What's going to happen to the flesh? It's going to die. El croco. It's going to be with us until we do die, and the old nature, the old flesh, is going to be with us until we do die. But then that's the end of it. By the way, is that the end of the body? No, there's still the resurrection, isn't there? Will the new body have a flesh nature? No. Thankfully, no. Now, you've paid enough attention to this to understand that when we got born again, we got born into Christ's death and out of that in his resurrection again. That's the process of being born again. Does that make sense? It's important to make that distinction. The old nature is not free from sin. Look at verse number 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. The old nature is not free from sin. The old nature is the sin nature that we're fighting. So our new nature came about through the process of death. Isn't that what the Lord said before he was crucified? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Didn't he say that? He laid the principle for this down. He laid the principle for this down before he was crucified. And so we have life from the dead. Look at verse number 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse number 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, comma, as those that are from the... Yeah. See why Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead again? If he hadn't, we might have been justified by his blood, but we wouldn't be born again, would we? Does that make sense? Okay, now, getting back to the finished work of Christ. We're back into chapter 7 again, and we're looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter tonight, and we notice that there's a tremendous imbalance here. How many times is Jesus Christ mentioned? How many times is the old nature mentioned? How many times is the new nature mentioned? Do we detect that there could be an imbalance here? I wonder if there's too much preoccupation with the old and new natures here and not enough preoccupation with Jesus. Do you suppose that that could be part of the problem? It's the old nature battling the new nature. But we just read some verses that tell us that the battle really isn't going so good. Let's read them again. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Does that sound like the battle's being won here? Well, look at verse number 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Sound like the battle's being won? No. The first several verses is about doing what he didn't want to do. The last couple of verses we just read is not being able to do what he did want to do. That kind of sums up our Christian life, doesn't it? I wonder if it's because someone's been left out here. Sure. How do you get saved? What's required for salvation? I'm looking for that F word. Faith! What's required to live the Christian life? Yeah. How many times has Jesus Christ been mentioned here? I think there's a terrible imbalance here. You don't suppose that this is a Christian trying to duke it out by himself, do you? You don't suppose this is a Christian that's trying to fight this war of the new nature against the old nature all by himself, do you? What's missing? Faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Christians sing it every Sunday morning. And then we go on to fight this battle and leave Jesus Christ out of it. That's why we don't get any place. That's why we get wrapped around the axle. That's why we struggle with every artificial means of trying to control the flesh by the power of the flesh that's ever been invented by man, and it never works. It leads to a cycle. And it's a cycle that ends in despair. Does that sound like a glorious and victorious Christian life to you? Do you think that that's where most people live? Aren't you glad that we're going to get to chapter 8 pretty quick? Like Brother Steve said, chapter 7 sure states the problem. But it doesn't give us the answer, although in verse 25, there's a glimmer of it here. Because finally, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are going to be mentioned, and we're going to find out that the finished work of Christ is more than what we just got done spending the last 15 minutes about talking about. There's a whole bunch more to salvation than Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's also chapter 8. And if we want to live a victorious Christian life, we're going to have to delve into that. Now again, let's make a few observations before we move out of here. First of all, we found out in verse number 14 that the law is not the answer. Galatianism is a dead issue. It's dead on arrival. Nevertheless, people struggle there, don't they? Trying to live the Christian life according to rules will throw you into the slough of despond. Somebody tell me how chapter 14 tells us that the law can't possibly work. I brought it up, but you really need to understand this for yourself. Because the law is spiritual, but our sin nature is carnal. See verse number 14? Who is that I? Remember, there's two natures here. There's two eyes. Which eye is carnal? Certainly. Is it ever going to be anything else? Can the law have any impact on the carnal nature then? No, because it's an entirely different level of thing. The law is spiritual, but the flesh is carnal. Boy, doesn't that explain how Israel got into all the messes that they got into? They thought that 12 commandments that they received, 10 commandments, written in stone, was something that they could act out in the flesh. They didn't understand that it was a spiritual God giving them a spiritual commandment. How'd they do with it? You suppose Christians do any better? Okay, so there's the principle. The law can't work. That's the first observation. Then, look at verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So Paul finally here is just stating what the issue is. Now it's a stated, settled conclusion. He's owned up to it. Have we owned up to it? You know, if this struggle didn't do anything else, it brought Paul to the place where he finally recognized and was willing to admit what the problem is. But most Christians are not. They're going to hide it and sweep it under the rug because we don't want the person sitting next to us on the pew know that we have a carnal side to us, do we? What's that going to do to your growth? Why do you suppose that most of the fundamental churches that you go to, it's nothing more than a tirade against that cigarette-sucking crowd, in that booze crowd, in this crowd, in that crowd, and somehow we're a little bit better than they are, but you never really start hearing them talk about the gossiping tongue and the backbiting. And who's messing around with who else's wife? You don't hear very much of that, do you? When you preach to the choir, you got to be really careful what you preach. Trying to make ourselves feel good by saying that their sin nature is worse than our sin nature, and so our sin nature is casual and we can just almost forget about it. That's not going to help you grow. But it'll sure make you a nice little Christian Pharisee, won't it? May lightning strike you on the nose. Okay, that's the next thing. The problem is identified. The cat's out of the bag. And if we are not going to be honest with ourselves and admit that we have a flesh nature that's just as evil as the next person's, we can't deal with the problem, can we? It has to be identified and recognized. Paul does that. Next thing. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now that word delight there is a pretty strong word. Fact of the matter is, it's a very strong word. It means to take great, deep pleasure in. It's not just a passing fancy. It's a deep-seated pleasure. That's interesting. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Who's the I here? Sir, it's right. The flesh? I don't think so. Did somebody say flesh? Oh. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man is another term for what? The new man. Are we talking about a saved person here? Of course. We settled that issue before, didn't we? This isn't about an unsaved person that's going through the struggle against sin. This is about a saved person that's looking for deliverance from the power of sin. He's already been saved from the penalty of it. Now he's seeking to be saved from the power of it, because he's got a new nature that doesn't like the antics of the old nature. So, verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into, oops, I don't like that, to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, how do we know he's a saved man? Do lost people hate evil? Do saved people hate evil? Do you know why the world loves to call Christians hypocrites? Because they say they hate evil, but they sin. Does that make them hypocrites? No. Not in God's eyes. That brings Paul to verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What has he figured out here? We're doing a few observations now before we move into chapter 8. What has he figured out? Yes, he cannot deliver himself. He is completely powerless. So the first thing we looked at is he delights in the law of God after the inward man, but now he has some discernment here that there's another law in his members, and the inward man by itself is not able to overthrow this other man, this law in his members. And so he cries out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What is necessary to the solution of a problem? That there be a solution, that we recognize that we have the problem, and that we desire to avail that solution to ourselves. If any of the three is missing, what happens? Toast. Not stunt, toast. If there is no means of deliverance, we're toast. If there is a means of deliverance, but we refuse to recognize we have the problem, we are toast. If we recognize we have the problem, and we recognize that there are means of deliverance, but we're not willing to avail ourselves of the means of deliverance, we're toast. Yes. Where have we got? Paul's identified that there's a problem, right? He's put his finger right on what it is. Now he's got some discernment here. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I'm not getting out of this by myself. I need some help, and I'm crying out for help. Now we got to find out what the solution is. Well, that's chapter 8, but it'll have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you tonight for your word once again. And Lord, as we labor through these passages, I pray that precept upon precept you'll teach us, and line upon line. For Lord, we desire to grow. Lord, I know that folks wouldn't even be here tonight to go through this Wednesday night after Wednesday night if they didn't have a desire to avail themselves of the solution. And so I pray, Lord, that you teach us. And Lord, just patiently continue to love us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.